tonight. We're going to Genesis here. Genesis chapter 10, we have come to the conclusion of the judgment that has been poured out on the earth as a result of all that has taken place there. And again, I want you to keep in mind as we come through that the story of man, okay, you know, there is history and then there's man's story. Now, you never hear about man's story, but man's story is completely different than history. History is his story. Okay? History is his story. Man's story is our story without him. And his story is perfection in the garden, the boat to get them through the judgment, the Ark of the Covenant to bring them into favor with God, the cross of Jesus Christ, and heaven. That's his story. If you want to reject and kick him out of that story, you end up with man's story. And man's story is always here to here. Here to here. Here to here. Mankind has never accomplished anything of lasting value and lasting good. You can take the most brilliant, brightest minds that there are, and you'll find that in 90% of the cases, the most brilliant minds that have existed have been complicit to the greatest atrocities mankind has ever known. I think it would be fair to state that Adolf Hitler was a genius. As far as governmentally putting together an empire. You know, Adolf Hitler designed even the emblems that went on the forks and spoons and knives of his own, you know, empire there. And we say, well, Hitler was a madman. Well, let me tell you, that madman was probably 2 weeks away from ruling the world. How many of you know that our space program was designed from the remnants of Hitler's military machines, and we just happened to bomb a couple of the right factories without even knowing that stopped his program? And had Hitler been able to unleash his rocketry on Europe and on England, as a matter of fact, it is stated by some historians that England would have fallen within 2 weeks had Hitler been able to launch his rockets. And he even had a rocket capable of reaching the United States of America. Now, I didn't say that to impress you. I said that to emphasize the fact that sometimes the most brilliant minds in history are the most despicable and maniacal. And when we talk about that, we talk about what a horrible world it is and what a terrible place it is. And in reality, if you go back, you'll trace it. You'll find out that man always begins here and then disintegrates. And so you're living in a country today that has a great past and a great history. And today we are the laughing stock of the world. We had countries this week threaten to get involved in our political elections and help America decide who to vote for, because our country has been going to Europe trying to help Europe how to decide their elections. Start here, hit the bottom. So if you're a human being today, and if you're not, just disregard everything that I'm about to say. You live in a world and you live in a closed system as a human being that the best you can do is going to fail. Okay. Did you ever notice somebody said, if at first you don't succeed, you will eventually succeed? That's not the way that thing states. What does it state? If at first you don't succeed, try again. Why? Because eventually it'll just keep bouncing off the bottom. That's where we are. You say, you don't have anything good to say about man. That's the truth. That's the reality of where we are. You look at that beautiful little baby boy, that little baby girl that comes home from the hospital, and you, you know, bounce them on your knee, and you love them, and they smell so good, and their skin is so soft, and when they coo, it's just a wonderful thing. And you realize that kid there could be another Adolf Hitler. You say, well, I think the family isn't. Well, and I'm not disagreeing with that. But certainly we can affect how that outcome comes out to an extent. But the best you can do, you say, well, I'm going to do my best. Well, maybe the grandson is going to be an Adolf Hitler. But you're more likely to produce an Adolf Hitler than you are, whoever it is. I started to say Mother Teresa, but I'm not sure that would be a good analogy. We hit the bottom. So what are you saying, preacher? I'm saying we're going to look here more of history, where man starts out. And as we come through here, we're going to see the disintegration of even those that get off the boat. You might have been tempted to say, well, at last we got rid of all those wicked people. God wiped them out. They're all just consumed off the face of the earth. And now finally, I told somebody this week that was, kind of dealing with the situation of, we've got a society now that's moving big into the family, and the family is the one that's going to save the world. And I said, you realize everybody got off the boat was one family. Can I tell you what the family does? It disintegrates and pollutes and corrupts the world. And so the truth of the matter is there is man's story, and then there's his story. And if you want to rise above man's story, you need to go to history and let God be the controlling factor and let God be the one. He raises up rulers and puts them down. He raises up nations and puts them down. You imagine the audacity of a God that would tell us that the nation that God respects is a nation that will get blessed. And he can cast nations into hell. I mean, that's where the whole idea is. God's the one in control. Our nation needs really more today, more than a president or a Congress, or it needs God. This country doesn't need people in the voting booth necessarily, and I think that's part of the process and we should be involved. But this nation needs a bunch of people who are fasting and praying and saying, God, have mercy on where our nation is headed in the next generation. And we're not getting that. We're not getting that. Genesis chapter 10. Now, these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And unto them were sons born after the flood. The sons of Japheth, Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tyrus. Hallelujah. Isn't that wonderful reading and comforting reading for a good morning like today? But notice, if you will, in Genesis, I'm going to Genesis chapter 30 for some reason. In Genesis chapter 9, that the Bible tells us that of these were all the earth overspread. Verse number 32, these are the families of the sons of Noah after their generations in their nations. And by these were the nations divided in the earth after the flood. And so what we're going to deal with now is primarily genealogical. And gives us a list of some of those beginning descendants, and shows the migration of these family units that come from Noah. And it is intriguing in that sense. And before I go on, I was going to bring that article in here you gave me, Ms. Morris. What was that thing called? You don't remember? It's in my office. I don't have it. The scientists have discovered a rock down in the depths of our earth, down way, way down deep. And if I can remember correctly, it's like 60% water. Yeah. And they say that that formation holds more water than all of our oceans combined. And there's a picture in there. I think it was a diamond. They call it whatever this name is. And you say, well, what's that? It's, they talked about it as they discovered it. They said, have the fountains of the deep been discovered? You know, you could go on and on and on. Eventually, you'll hit a wall where God has to come to bear. And the idea is that under your feet, I know we're running out of water. Okay. And somebody said, when the doctor tells you you've got a problem, it means you're going to have an operation. Okay. When the government tells you you've got a problem, it means your taxes are going up. And the key scripture is all men are liars. That's kind of where it's at. And this element, though, that's down there, I should have brought the article. Maybe I'll remember to bring it in next week. Is, again, the scientific community. And it's just phenomenal to me. They use Bible terms. They say, God couldn't have done that. That's absurd. You Christians are morons. You're just stupid. You deny the scientific fact. And then, okay, we discovered the fountains of the great deep. You know, it's just kind of silly. I've got the picture in my office of one of the first photographs the Hubble telescope took. If you remember, it looks almost like a man's hand, and they called it the finger of God. Yeah. We don't believe in God, and yet, wow, that's the finger of God. The irony is almost, well, it is, it's humorous. It really is when you begin to see that scientists at the end of the day, when we've reached the end of our hoarded resources, God's still there. So we're looking now at man's story. These are the generations of Noah. Shem, Ham, Japheth. These are the fellows that got on the boat. They are Noah's sons. We are informed that they have wives. There are eight people that get on the ark. Noah and his wife, Joan. How many of you knew that was Joan of Arc? Noah and his wife, Joan. And then he has three sons, you know, and then he's got three daughter-in-laws. That would be eight of them. And some of you haven't heard that one before. It's amazing that you tell that thing. I've heard it years and years and years, and nobody's heard that. That's good. All right, here we go. Bunch of names, okay? Bunch of names. You say, what do these names mean to me? Well, if you ever get into genealogy and you want to trace back your family tree, let me help you with that. It'll end right here. Okay? So I've talked to people, they've said, you know, man, I found somebody I'm four generations or seven generations back. Isn't that phenomenal? I've gone all the way to the beginning. Now, I have a lot of gaps in between, but I've gone, I know where that began. It began right here with guys that got off the boat. And so I can help you. I can eliminate it. I eliminate it down to three people. You are either limited to Shem, Ham, or Japheth this morning, and I can even go back one generation further. Matter of fact, I can go all the way back to Adam. You know? And here we are. So as we look at these, there's a phenomenal thought, and that's what I read here in verse 32. The families of Noah, notice it says there at the end of that, by these were the nations divided in the earth after the flood. How would you like to be one of three sons that inherited at least three continents and ultimately seven continents? It belongs to them. And so you say, well, yeah, but that wasn't, I mean, God gave it to him. God created. If God created, then God can divvy it up. And if God can divvy it up, he can give it to whoever he wants to give it to. And if God gives the Middle East to Israel, then it's nobody's business to sit back and say, well, you know, it belongs to where God does it. You're living on, you're trespassing today on God's property. Okay, but these are the fellows, and let's move on now here. Verse number two, it says the sons of Japheth, Gomer and Magog and Madai and Javan and Tubal and Meshech and Tyrus. Now, if you've heard those pronounced differently, others were just wrong. Okay, there's a number of ways to pronounce, and obviously mine are correct, and everybody else's is wrong. And if you go into the original languages, it just gets more confusing. So you have it right there. It would be nice if it was Bill and Steve and Roger, and you know, it just doesn't work that way. But these are the guys. And the sons of Gomer, now I know Gomer. I see, I got that down. I knew him years ago, saw his TV show, if you remember well. The sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, and Ripha, and Togarma. And the sons of Javan, Elisha, and Tarshish, and Kittim, and Dodanim. And interestingly enough, Dodanim is the one in this genealogy that very little has been traced down to. And I kind of wonder if that's not where we got the word dodo from. Maybe he was the kind of guy that just kind of roamed. And I don't know. He's a guy standing on the street corner with a sign. Maybe. I'm not sure. By these were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands, everyone after his tongue, after their families in their nations. Notice, if you will, when God lays it out, the important part is the individual. And next comes the family, and then the nation. Okay? If you see a nation that's in trouble, maybe I should say if you see a nation that's not in trouble, because most of them are, when you see a nation in trouble, it's because before that nation got in trouble, the families got in trouble. Okay? And just let me help you with that. The reason the family's in trouble is because the individuals are in trouble. You take a bad father, and you can ensure that there are going to be some bad sons and some bad daughters from bad mothers. And they're going to have families, and they're going to influence those entire families to an extent. And somebody said, well, you know, what if he marries a good woman, or what if she marries a good man? Well, the best you can get is halfway in between good and evil then. We need to be teaching our kids to not just marry the prettiest or the handsomest thing that walks down the aisle or walks around the street. We need to find somebody with a pedigree. Okay? You say, that's terrible. Well, help yourself, you know. It's an amazing thing. It wouldn't bother us at all if our daughters came home and said, I'm going to marry a millionaire. You know, we tend to lay down our standards if it will benefit somehow along the way. But there are, you know, low lifes that are millionaires. And as a matter of fact, the higher you go in economic standing, the more likely you are to have a divorce. So the idea is that nations are a reflection of families. And families are a reflection of individuals. God makes man in his own image, in the image of God, and man falls. And man falters, and man fails. And then man fails, and then those family units that come out of man, they falter and they fail, and then those nations that are produced by families falter and fail. And you say, well, does that mean we're at the time of the end? Where were we at the time of the end of something? But I read and find in my Bible, and coming through the early part of the book of Isaiah now, but I've just finished coming through all those kings. And it's amazing as you come through there, this king was just a reckless monster in that sense. He doesn't know God. He doesn't worship God. He puts together all the idols. And then, strangely enough, one or two generations after him, there comes a great king. So out of that can come greatness, but it usually is a result of God either directly working in the life of an individual to rescue them from what they have been birthed into, or people hitting the wall with such great force that they say, wait a minute, we got to change something, and they look up. It is always God that brings this way. Man always goes this way. That's our direction. And when God intervenes and man trusts God, he brings them back to a higher level. So, who are these guys? Well, I don't know, but one family inherits at least three continents that are connected there. You've got Africa, and you've got Asia, and you've got Europe, all connected. And, of course, the Scripture says the whole earth is overspread. So I am assuming, and it's indicative that all the nations or the continents of the earth are part of the inheritance. It is easy to trace, and this morning we're just going to look at archaeology and those things will tell us about where these individuals went. Asia is where Shem rests, where he settles out. They get off the boat, and again, I'm not talking about next Tuesday they're in, you know, Hong Kong. Over time, they begin to spread out. And as they do, they spread out into those three continental geographical areas. Africa belongs to Ham. And then Europe is where Japheth moves. They move in three directions. Obviously, there are three continents. And they begin to... Can you imagine having, you know, 300,000 square miles to put your home on? You know? Oh, give me a home where the buffalo roam. You know, I mean, you might have buffalo roaming and not see them for every 15 or 20 years. You know, that would be the whole deal. And so as man increases, so do the problems that man brings into the world. So when we deal with this, we begin to look at these boys. Now, notice, if you will, verse number 21. And again, this is an indicator of what is going to happen. And the idea is that verse 21 says, unto Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the brother of, underline the next three words, Japheth the elder. Even unto him were born. Now, he's talking about Shem in that context, but as he talks about Shem, he gives us some information, and that is concerning Japheth. Japheth is the elder, which may mean, and it's a strong indicator because as we come through the scripture, we find out over and over and over and over and over again, it is the firstborn that gets the chiefest right of inheritance. Okay? And you say, well, I think that's unfair. That's because you're not the firstborn. It's easy to figure out, you know, it just doesn't sound right to me. But that traditionally, and that's cross-cultural. Okay, if you study anthropology, and I'm not an anthropologist, but you'll find some of the customs and ideas are common. And one of those commonalities is that the firstborn, and in many cases the firstborn son, now I've made myself even more unpopular, but is the one that governs or has the chiefest right of inheritance. In some cultures, the son, the oldest son, gets everything. And you say, that must have been a horrible time. That's still in existence today in some cultures. And but with that comes a responsibility with that oldest son that he is responsible for the care of the whole family. So if there is a younger sibling that goes through difficulty or has problems or whatever, he is responsible financially to care for that structure. In other words, he assumes the position of the father in the family. And it is his job. It is his job to care for his mother. Okay, so before you sit back and go, boy, must be nice, there is an equal amount of responsibility in those cultures that goes with that. Now, is that the way the scripture works? I believe that if you study the family unit in the scripture, it would have been the idea that the elder inherits, but then he has that responsibility. He is responsible to pass that thing on down, and he does have, it doesn't mean that nobody got anything else, but he got what would we call the primary part. Okay, you read about Joseph, and Joseph gives to one of his sons an additional inheritance, and he said, "I took that with my own bow, with my own hand. I took that. In other words, I built this home that I had. I built this whatever the financial or the assets were worth. I built that, and I'm going to divide that among my sons. But there's a part over here, and I don't know what caused it, but there was some kind of a skirmish somewhere, and he said, right here, I fought this battle by myself." And I'm going to give that to this son. Now, whatever those inheritance rules are and however they work, it's not mine to sit here and tell you today, but I do know that at this time, it is probably 99% likely that the elder son would inherit a greater inheritance than the others, or would gain what is called the right of the firstborn. Sometimes what was done, and I think this is a great way to do an inheritance if you're interested, and you're probably not, but they would take the belongings of the father, and all of the children would have a part in dividing that estate. And if there were five children, the estate would be divided into five equal portions. Equal determined how? Well, equal would be determined by the fact that we would have the elder divided into five equal portions, and then we would have the second child come, and they could shift and alter as they felt. If they didn't feel like that was fair, this was bigger, then they took and moved here. And then the third child would have an opportunity to do same. The fourth child would have an opportunity to do the same. And then finally, the fifth child. So that each one of the five children had an opportunity to divide that inheritance the way they thought was the most fair. And then the firstborn got first choice. You say, well, wait a minute, the firstborn, he was the first one that got to divide the inheritance, but everybody else altered it. And the last person would have been that youngest child. Now, you know this, if you're the youngest child, you get to pick when. Last. So what you're going to do, obviously, is put all the best stuff in one pile, right? No. Because you've got five chances or four chances to lose it. So each one is not going to be concerned with how do I get the good stuff in my pile. The concern is going to be this has got to be fair and equal because somebody may choose my pile. So, you know, good rule of thumb, there's a lot of wisdom. I'm not telling you to divide your estate. Of course, most of us could just lay five quarters on the table and we would pretty much be all set with that. But the understanding here is that Japheth is going to either get to choose first or he is going to get a priority because of his position as the firstborn. I do not know where the other two fall, but again, the Bible doesn't tell us that Japheth chooses to go in a particular spot, but Japheth is the one that eventually inherits what we would call Europe and moves in that direction. And that's where we find him. Now, from Japheth the elder, there are children born, the scripture says. And these sons that are given are Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tyrus. And then we have the grandchildren mentioned, and we move in that right, but we've got two genealogies that flow out of that. Verse 3 is the genealogy from Gomer, and verse 4 is the genealogy from Javan. And the others are not given a genealogy, and why, I can't tell you. I just know that this is tracing not only the descendants of these individuals, but the way that his story is going to move. Okay? And when we tell the history of America, we obviously use key figures or characters in the telling of that story. That doesn't mean there wasn't anybody else there. We just focus on the main parts. And so that's where your Bible is going here. And so Japheth lives and inherits in what we would now view as Europe. How do we know that? Well, we know that from some things that we can study. And the Bible tells us that Gomer is his child. And Gomer is archaeologically traced to or settled in what are now the shores of the Black and the Caspian Seas. You'll find the remnants of that culture that is most easily identifiable as the descendants of Gomer here. We would call them the Cimmerians. And very early culture, one of the oldest in Europe. They would occupy what today would be Germany, although there have been remnants left that would have identified people living in Wales with them, which is not shocking because it is the Germanic peoples that are the most barbarous in Europe. And, when Germans are always at war, basically. And the Germans came across, I think Hitler had a motto that said, in case of rain, the war will be held in the auditorium. You'll get that after a while, you know. But as they moved across Europe, they went on up into the British Isles. And so the country of Wales shows some of those same artifacts that you'd find all the way back over here by the Black and the Caspian Sea. And so this would be where Gomer would have settled, most likely. Then comes Magog, and when we deal with Magog, you're dealing with the Caucasus and the Scythians. How's that sound? I write those down, and don't ask me where they are. The Scythians, again, are up in that same general area, which indicates that as they come off the boat, Ararat is in Turkey. Okay, and I have people ask me all the time, they say, do you believe that the ark is in the mountains of Ararat? Yes, and they say, I knew it, I saw pictures. I don't know that you did. Okay, don't misquote me. I didn't say that you can get a picture of the ark in the mountains of Ararat. I don't know that you can. I know that one of the United States astronauts, I believe it was one that went to the moon, came back, and based on some aeronautical photos and things of that nature, they found something over there that appeared to be the outline of a boat. And is it or isn't it? I have no idea. And you say, well, why don't we go look? Let me help you with that. Turkey. Okay. Islam. Okay, that's why you don't go look. I believe with all of my heart, and we talked about it when they crossed the Red Sea, they did not go just into that Sinai Peninsula. I think they went on across into what today would be Saudi Arabia. And I believe I could prove that absolutely, but for one thing, you can't gain access to archaeological finds in Saudi Arabia. You will die. And so having said that, these individuals here are Scythians, moved from the Caucasus Mountains. And then comes Madai. Madai is a little easier. Madai is where we get the word Medes from, Media, the Medes. How many of you remember the Medes and the Persians in your Bible? This would have been a descendant of Japheth, and they inhabit the Caucasus as well as the southwest Caspian Sea area there. Then comes Javan, and Javan is probably, most likely, an individual that inhabited the area around the Black Sea primarily, and also a little place called the Peloponnese. Brother Mike can tell us what the Peloponnese would be. That would be what kind of peoples? The Greeks, that's where the Greeks come from. The Greeks are primarily, probably, descendants of Javan. And that's what the Peloponnese is. Then comes Tubal and Meshech. And I put those together because Tubal and Meshech are most easily traceable today to what we would call the Russians. They settle in Armenia. And then comes Tyrus. And Tyrus is probably the founder of what we would know as the Thracian descendants, and a familiar name with that would be Tarsus. How many of you remember Saul of Tarsus? That's probably the region where the Thracians or the descendants of Tyrus settled. Now, here's what's important about these here. When you get to Ezekiel chapter 38, you realize we're in Genesis right now. We're right after they've gotten off the boat. If we go all the way over to the book of Ezekiel and begin to read, we're reading after not only has Abraham, Isaac, their descendants died, not only have the Israelites been taken captive, we're reading just right on up to the almost the end time of the writing of the Old Testament when we're reading in Ezekiel and Daniel. And Ezekiel is a prophet that is intently hard to understand because the majority of his prophecy doesn't deal with the time in which he lives. It deals with the time where you and I are living. So when you deal with Daniel, when you deal with Ezekiel, to a great extent, a lot of Jeremiah, and then the book of Revelation, you're dealing with future prophecies in a large extent. And when we read in Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 38, verse number 2, says, "Son of man, set thy face against Gog." We just read about Magog. Okay? Magog is a compound word that has a reference to the god of Gog, is basically what it's talking about. Magog, it references the god of Gog. And so that's the idea. You say, where in the world did a guy get a name like that? Well, they did live on the other side of the flood. That's where his daddy came from. Don't raise your hand, but I'll guarantee you some of you have named your children after somebody famous or somebody famous in your own family. So don't blame these guys for naming their children culturally after what they grew up with. It got real quiet in here there for a minute. Let's go back to the Bible, okay? "Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, chief prince of Meshach and Tubal." Here they are, all linked together. "And prophesy against him." Now, how can Ezekiel prophesy against a guy that's been dead for 2,000 years? He's prophesying against a country and against a people. I think I heard, I can't remember who it was years ago, that had produced a lot of evidence that the term Meshach, as it developed linguistically over time, could be traced to a particular word in common use in language today, and that word is Moscow. And so in the latter times, God describes Meshach coming out of the north against Israel. So they've attacked on both sides of Israel, and who knows what's going to take place. But it is in that context you find this prophecy. "Prophesy against him," verse 3 in Ezekiel 38 says, "and say, Son of man, say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Gog, chief prince of Meshach and Tubal." So the idea here is he is prophesying to individuals who have been dead at a minimum, I would say, a couple thousand years. Or else somebody in the future is going to reflect something or some condition or characteristic about these people. And the only characteristics we're aware of is where they settled. So you're talking due north up there in that European divide, and this is where that prophecy is. Now, if that kind of piques your interest and you want to go back and read the book of Ezekiel, let me help you. It is really hard to understand. You say, why? Because it's prophecy. You say, I love prophecy. No, you're lying. What you love is what other people have told you about prophecy. Okay? A student of prophecy is someone who studies fulfilled prophecy. And may I say, I'm in agreement with you. I love the study of fulfilled prophecy. I think it's phenomenal. I am interested in futuristic prophecy. But how many of you understand, futuristic prophecy is just a best guess at this point? You're looking at me like I'm crazy. How many of you have heard someone in your lifetime say the Lord is coming back and then give you a date or a year? Okay. Some of you are still looking at me like I'm crazy. He didn't come back. Okay. What they were trying to do is come up with a best guess. Okay. And these aren't people that throw darts at dartboards. I know Camping was the big guy in the last whatever, and he just got it wrong. He thought the Lord was coming to take the Christians out, and the Lord was going to get him out of the way. And so Camping left not short after. He still missed the date, but the truth of the matter is, you say, well, that guy was just crazy. Well, okay, maybe there are some medicated and over-medicated people who are, you know, teaching prophecy. But most of the people I know personally that are what I would consider to be an expert or at least incredibly interesting teaching prophecy, they'll tell you the same thing. It's a best guess. You know, we've got this information and this information and this information, and we know this is what the scripture says. And boy, over here, this sure looks like. See what I'm saying? Boom, boom, boom. That's something like a police investigator does. He said, here are the facts. And we put the facts together and we try to come up then with a list of suspects, and then we move on to eliminate. And how many of you understand the police get it wrong? Just about as many times as they get it right. And that's no detriment to the police. That's just the process they have to follow. Very often the facts may lead you to a wrong conclusion. And so when we're looking at prophecy here, the book of Ezekiel and Daniel are in sometimes they're incredibly difficult to understand. And when somebody says the Lord's coming back on this date, smile and say, Lord, if that's true, I want to be ready. And then don't get panicked if it doesn't happen. All right? Because one day in heaven, God's going to give you a book and it's going to all be written out. It's going to be incredibly interesting. Because he's going to tell you how this president and this monarch did this and this army moved here and this took place here. And you're going to say, wow, that's incredible. But it'll be after the fact. Okay, now it'll make sense because you can remember it. You can recognize it ahead of time. Pretty difficult. Pretty difficult. So these are the sons of Japheth. And Japheth becomes what we would now note as the Europeans. And the Europeans are, you know, those that we would consider today probably a little more civilized. But again, that's not saying that the other two were not civilized. Japheth tends to be more of a city dweller. Okay? In the sense that they would gather together and they would, but not large cities. Okay, when we get to Ham in Africa, he is the empire builder. And there is no doubt about it that the son of Noah here, by the name of Ham, built the largest empires the world knew up until about the time of the children of Israel. Ham was responsible for that. Shem moves off to the Middle East and kind of drops off the map. Until we finally at some point see the wise men coming from the east to see where Christ was. Shem then is a very religious idea. He's more internalized. He thinks, he meditates. You look at the foreign religions there from the Far East. And you'll find that most of those are locked into meditation and that kind of stuff. And that basically, that doesn't define these individuals. It just gives you an idea of where they went. And you see some of the characteristics based on where they went. Okay? The truth of the matter is, Japheth probably is the most restless. Because he moves and then he moves again and then Japheth's always, he's going around like this. You know, go west, young man. Go. That's Japheth, man. That's he's never happy where he is. And so he stops and builds a house or buys a house, and then he moves in and he sits there and he looks out the front window of his house and he goes, I wonder what's over there. And so the next thing you know, he's loading his wagon and here he goes, you know. He sets out. He's got wanderlust. If that's a characteristic, that's a characteristic of Japheth. And so Europe develops far quicker than most other regions of the world. Why? Well, not because he was exceptional at building an empire. He wasn't. Nothing really lasts very long until finally you get Alexander, and Alexander goes south and subjugates the world and then comes back and cries. Why does Alexander cry? Remember, because there's nothing left to conquer. That's Japheth. That's where he is. But I wanted, what do you mean I've been everywhere? There's no place else to go. Something is destructive in that mindset. But when we get to Ham is the empire builder. In conjunction, even in your Bible, with Ham, let me give you this list. Cairo, or the headwaters of the Nile, are said to be his dwelling place. How many of you ever heard of the Great Pyramids? Okay? The oldest structure in the world. That's Ham. He is an empire builder, and he is constantly refining, but he's geographically likes where he is. I would compare in America, I would say that the Japhethic mindset is in the north, and the Hamitic mindset is in the south. You go down south, people just, man, this is where I live. My grandpa was born right over yonder, and I'm just living right here, just happy as he can be. Well, you say, that's kind of the Japhetic minds, or the Hamitic mindset, and that's a good place to be. Matter of fact, most people living in the north wish they lived in the south, so they could get away from the hustle and bustle, and we're tired of looking at over there. So Ham is the empire builder. Cairo in Egypt, the headwaters of the Nile. You'll find that Babylon, have you ever heard of Babylon? In conjunction with Ham and his descendants. How many of you ever heard of Nineveh? Conjunction with Ham and his descendants. How about Zidon? Right there. I'll give you one more. Sodom and Gomorrah. You say, well, those are pretty infamous. They are infamous, but they are large empire cities. And they're all associated with Ham and his building of empires. Big metropolitan areas. That's what Ham builds. The sons of Ham, Cush, Mizraim, Phut, and Canaan. The sons of Cush, and again, we're going on now down the line, Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Reama, Sabtika. The sons of Reama, Sheba, and Dedan, and Cush. And I'm going to leave off right here as we look, and again, somebody jumps out of this lineage that becomes important in understanding this lineage. Cush begat Nimrod. Nimrod now becomes infamous. Okay? Nimrod becomes infamous. The Bible says in verse number 9 that, verse number 8 says, he began to be a mighty one in the earth. The idea there is he is a man above men. He is, whether he's a great ruler, I don't know what, but it signifies that he is an individual of prominence and power. If we move on to the next verse, we find he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. Circle the word before in your Bible. Okay? Before can be a term expressing a timetable. Okay? We want you to arrive before 8 o'clock. But it also represents a geographical place or standing. So if you're in line and someone is behind you, then you are before them, ahead of. And that's what you're looking at here with Nimrod. Nimrod was a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, ahead. He puts himself at a higher place than God. You say that's an absurdity. Well, and certainly we know that it is. It is something that even those around him recognized. Wherefore, it is said, in other words, common language here, common talk, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord, ahead of the Lord. You say that would be absurd. I don't know. You've got a king standing there and says, this great Babylon that I have built. You see, the thing is, when you build a great empire, You want to get the praise and the accolades for it. And so the first character that rises up here is a character by the name of Nimrod. And Nimrod is an empire builder. But in his building of an empire, he moves God off the scene. That's the tragedy in any life. When God begins to bless and enables you, everybody here this morning has a strength. There's no doubt about it. Everybody here has a strength, something you could do better probably than anybody else seated around you this morning. I don't know what it is. Maybe, you know, playing a song on rubber band. I don't know. That would probably be where I'm at. But we all have something we could excel in. The danger is when we excel to the point that we, number one, believe there's nobody else that can do quite what we can do. That's one step away from not even God. You remember the last thing you said about the Titanic before it left port? Not even God could sink it. You know, you get in real trouble when you step over that line. How many of you remember a sports athlete or a movie star or somebody who came to that place of boasting and then went right off the cliff? That's the danger. That's where Nimrod is. His prowess, his ability as a hunter. You understand, if you're an empire builder and you're a mighty hunter, you have the ability to feed your people. And Nimrod had climbed the ladder quickly. But at some point, he began to think, you know what, there's nobody quite like me. I'm the best. You know, when you see the guys doing this, you know their career is about over. Because you're getting awful close to that point now where if you're going to beat anybody now, it would have to be God. Some of the great testimonies that you read of salvation experiences, the best reads very often are people that got saved after they achieved great fame and found the emptiness that came with great fame. I read an article the other day about Paul Newman. Whether it's true or not, I don't know. You can read anything on the internet. But the thought is that Paul Newman, you know, went through cancer for years before he died. And that hero of my generation, you know, everybody remembers Paul Newman riding the motorcycle into the barbed wire on the German chasing him after he got out of the POW camp. The great escape, you know, and he doesn't escape. But right now, that's kind of the thought. That's where every young man in my day saw themselves. He was the hero. And then he contracted cancer, and he literally wasted away over a long period of time. And the story is, at some point, he went to see a friend who was a pastor, and that pastor led him to Christ. And he did several unusual things that would emphasize that. And you can read the story. It's for your own self to determine. But you understand, when you get to that point of stardom, it is very easy to step over here. And you know what? Who was it? John Lennon said, you know, we're more popular than Jesus Christ. That was his exact words. We're more popular than Jesus Christ. And then somebody put a bullet in him. God's got a way of proving to you that you're wrong. But boy, that step when you cross into there and say, I'm more popular than Jesus Christ, you're in danger. That's what we're looking at with Nimrod here. It makes sense? Everybody get it? Nimrod's a great man. He's built a great empire. He's built a great city. He's very popular with those that he governs because he is a great hunter. There's plenty of food. There's prosperity under Nimrod. And you got to believe at some point somebody comes along and lays the laurel wreath at his feet. And somebody then falls down and begins to worship Nimrod. And instead of thanking God, they're thanking Nimrod. And at some point it goes to his head. And Nimrod becomes a mighty hunter before the Lord. So we're dealing with Nimrod in that sense. And that is the beginning of this ideology of, you know, again, what Nimrod produces. You come on down through here, Cairo, Babylon, Nineveh, Sidon, and then Sodom and Gomorrah. What was the problem with Sodom and Gomorrah? Affluence. Affluence. The ability to build an empire is a wonderful tenet. But if we're not careful and leave God out, how many of you know of great churches that grew and God blessed, and they were strategic places in the city where they were, and now then they're nothing? You say, what happened? You say, you think that somebody steps over the line and thinks they're God? Well, I think they get too close to that line. I think David was a guy that came to that place in the mid part of his life and committed adultery. And I think as a result of that, it humbled David, and I don't think he ever even came close to that line again. Somewhere along the way, we can get too big for our britches. I think that's what they say down south. Now, as we look at these descendants, there's basically four: Cush, Mizraim, Phut, and Canaan. And Cush has been traced archaeologically to the Upper Nile and into Ethiopia, and actually as far as into Arabia, Babylonia, and India. So again, these descendants move across. There is some thought that some of these hidden cities in India and on over into Vietnam, they're back in the jungles. You know, who is it? Somebody talks about the city of gold back there. Does it exist? And I don't know. But I know they've come across some ruins back there that are incredibly old. And it is likely that they're a result of these young men as they make their way away from the place where they got off the boat, but they settle as far over as into India and moving in that direction. Mizraim. And Mizraim would represent the Upper Nile and, again, the northern coastline of Africa in through there. Phut would be Libya. Now, you can trace him almost directly to Libya. And then Canaan would be, and again, if I had the map, if we look at the Mediterranean Sea. How's that? Let me see the Mediterranean Sea. See it there? I did a great job outlining the coastline and everything. Right up here is the boot that is Italy. Right over here is where Israel would exist today. And right down here is the Nile River in the northern part of Africa. When we deal with Canaan, Canaan moves on around out of northern Africa right up along the coastline of what we would today call the Middle East. And in the days of shortly after the flood, that was the settlement area of the second son of Noah there, Ham, and that area, that region belonged to him. This is the region from the coastline of the Mediterranean on toward the east that God is going to give to Abraham. Abraham is a descendant of Shem. He is a trespasser. Okay? And the idea becomes then, wait a minute, why would God give that to Abraham when God gave it to Ham? And the answer is simply sin. May I remind you that we've associated this empire builder with cities like Nineveh, which is in that region. Sidon, which is on the coastline of the Mediterranean Sea. Sodom and Gomorrah, all of them there. And all of them came to that place. Somebody said one time, if you want to find wickedness, you have to go to the big city. Yeah, that's not an unusual thought. I realize today with the day of internet, you can find. But if you want to participate in the sin and wickedness of the world, you got to go to a big city. And the bigger a city gets, the more wicked and vile it becomes. I'm just not waiting for an amen there because obviously we're not going to get one. But we look out there and we tend to look out there and we see the mountains. And we look at the mountains and they call us. You know, you look out at the oceans and the body of water and they just seem to say, come on. But they always say it in a peaceful and a quiet way. You can almost hear the Lord say, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Mountains have a way of saying that. So does the ocean or the seas or the great lakes. They have the ability to say, come on, I'll let you rest. Not the cities. The cities say, come on, go, go, go. We've got it. We've got it. We'll do this. We'll do that. We'll go here. We'll go there. And that's what the cities say. People who live in the cities are a little different than people like us. We live in a city, I understand, but we don't live in a city by the sense of city. Okay? We're Buckeyes. No. We're Ohioans. And Ohioans don't do. You're inviting disaster. Cities are always tremendously higher in their crime rate. You say, well, that's just the people. Don't tell me they're not people who live in a country that don't have evil minds. There's just an easier way to get yourself involved in whatever it is that's evil and wicked in a big city, because you can find anything in a big city. And all at once, the empire building technique, at least as far as the Middle East is concerned, becomes devastating, because three of those five cities I gave you become vile and wicked places before the Lord. And God said, I'm going to destroy them. And when he does, he says, I'm going to destroy them. And Abraham, I'm going to have you move in there. You know what God does very often? He builds his greatest work of grace and glory right where the greatest amount of sin and vileness and wickedness existed. So he goes right there where Babylon and all those areas are, and God says, I'm going to build my people right here. And that's a phenomenal thought. The people that you most admire as a Christian probably are the people who came from the deepest dregs of sin. And you see how God has delivered them and changed their life. And you say, wow, what a work of grace. Don't we say that? You may not remember the Roloff homes, and you know, I'm dating myself, I suppose, but I've been in a number of places where Roloff was preaching, and he always brought with him the Honeybee Quartet. How many of you remember the Honeybee Quartet? And the Honeybee Quartet was not always the same four young ladies, because they would get married and move on, but there was always a Honeybee Quartet, and Brother Roloff would get up. If you ever hear him, Brother Roloff would be sitting on the platform, and they'd say, here's Brother Roloff, and he'd stand up and he'd go, Psalm 121, and those girls standing up there, they would just in unison quote an entire psalm, and then he'd give them another one, and they'd quote about four or five psalms, and I'm not talking about the short ones. This verbatim, they'd quote that. And then they'd start to sing. And boy, I'll tell you, I don't think I was ever in a place where the glory of God did not come down when Brother Roloff's girls in his homes were singing and he was preaching. But what you don't realize, you know, that's not the rest of the story. I was in Jacksonville, Florida one time when the Honeybee Quartet was singing, and Brother Roloff sporadically through that singing part would say, give your testimony. And one of those young ladies would step up to the podium, and she would tell about it. They would usually cry, and you'd have to wait on them to regain their composure. And she told the story. She said Brother Roloff came, I believe it was in Oklahoma or Iowa, somewhere there in the center part of the states. She said he came and got me out of an insane asylum. She said, I think she was 15 or 16. She said, I had been committed to an insane asylum because of my drug addictions. And she said there was nothing else to do. They put her in a rubber room, a padded cell, in an insane asylum. He had to go through the court system to get legal custody to get her out of that place. And she cried. She said, when they took us down to the home, she said, they put me on a steady diet of the Bible. And she had to go really cold turkey through withdrawals from the drugs that had destroyed her body. She was a prostitute, a drug addict, and had lost her mind. And she said, they gave me a steady diet of Bible and preaching. And she said, I graduated last year from the Rebecca home, which was their high school, valedictorian of my senior class. Now, that's what God can do, see? And that's where the Lord... But you know why that was so phenomenal? We've got a couple of kids that have graduated from high school here, valedictorian as well. But it's a whole lot different when somebody comes from that far, isn't it? You say, why? Because most of us can more easily identify with ourselves over here than we can over here. You know why we like those stories? Because it says there's hope for me. If God can take somebody like that and bring them here, then there's hope for me. So you know what God does? God goes to the wicked, most vile place on the face of the earth, where that ability to build and produce and grow strong cities has destroyed the moral fiber of mankind. And God says, you know what, I'm going to wipe that out. And right on top of that, I'm going to put my people who will love me and worship me and praise God. Just the same kind of a story. So we have the descendants of Ham. We've looked at Japheth and Ham. And then comes Shem. And Shem will become important. All of these are important in what they accomplish. Now comes Shem, and unto Shem, verse 21, the father of all the children of Eber, the brother of Japheth the elder, even to him were children born. And he goes through the list, and he begets Elam and Asher and Arphaxad and Lud and Aram. And of these young men, Arphaxad becomes the most important in our look at genealogy. And you say, why? Because Arphaxad is the great, great, great grandfather, I believe, if I'm not mistaken, I've got the right number of greats in there, of a fellow we will know of as Abraham. So Abraham comes from that line through Arphaxad all the way down. And forgive me, if you will, I'm not going to read all those names. I have done it with both of the other ones, but our time is about gone. As a matter of fact, it is more than gone. But the area they live in is Elam is in Babylonia, east of Babylonia. Asshur becomes Assyria. Arphaxad becomes north of Assyria, the land north of Assyria, and that's where Abraham comes from. Lud is the father of the Lydians in Asia Minor, and Aram is Damascus and Mesopotamia. And Aram is a place over there. There's a city in that area called Uz. Anybody know that area? Uz is where who's from? Abraham's from Ur. Who's from the land of Uz? That would be Job. Job is from the land there where those descendants settle. All right. So each of these individuals, they have their choice and they go in a certain direction. And of these families, all the nations of the Gentiles are overspread. Let's take a break.